You just witnessed some of my greatest technological wizardry. I am a genius when it comes to computers. I know how to type on mine. I know how to copy things, and I do not know how it operates or how it works. I'm very sorry for that. You have before you some handouts that I believe that we gave you, and I simply want to set the tone for the next four lessons, if we could, next three lessons, I guess it is, where we talk about the subject of Calvinism and the various aspects of it. In 1618 and 19, the Synod of Dort held about 154 meetings between the Dutch Reformed Church, presenting a list of disagreements they had with the theory of Calvinism and with the specific tenets of Calvinism. And you have those before you. These disagreements are entitled Arminianism, named after a man named Jacobus Arminian, or Arminius rather. But I don't want us to get sidetracked with him, because he certainly doesn't represent what the Bible teaches either in any necessary sense. But what he has done is he has called to the attention of those people the essence, if you will, of the free will of mankind and his need to respond to the gospel call of Jesus Christ. And so they place an emphasis on the personal responsibility of the individual, and all five tenets that we're going to discuss of the tulip of Calvinism are dependent upon one another, but mainly they're dependent upon the concept that man does not have free will, that God determines everything of his own free will. So I want us to introduce today the subject, or this morning the subject, of total hereditary depravity. And the Calvinist definition reads like this: man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, there's not a word in there or a phrase in there, a thought expressed in there, that comes from the Bible. It comes from Calvinism. So as a natural man, now he takes the term natural man from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. We'll mention that in just a moment. Being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, which he gets from such passages as Ephesians 2, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. I want us to understand, first of all, the very concept of being dead in sins and being a natural man, and just what that involves and how that begins then to affect their thoughts about Calvinism. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 14 and 15, Paul discusses the natural and the spiritual man. And we must bear in mind that this is within the context of Paul's discussion of a revelation of the mystery, the hidden mystery of God that had been hidden from before the foundations of the world, and now is being revealed unto its glory, and is being revealed by the Holy Spirit, giving these apostles the very words that they are to speak concerning the salvation of mankind. Here we go again. We'll get this turned on also. Sorry for that one. But I stayed in front of it anyway, so I think we're good. In 1 Corinthians 2, then 14, 15, after he has talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to them word for word the words they're going to speak in preaching the gospel, he says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He himself is judged of no man. And so he contrasts between a natural and a spiritual man, and we have to determine really what a natural and a spiritual man is. And it's very, very obvious within the context what he's saying is that a man without the input of God's word, without the revelation of God's will, a man is not going to know how to appease God for the sin that he has committed. He has no ability on his own to come up with something to do that. But the spiritual man hears the message of God. For instance, in Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning about verse 5 down through even 10 and 11, Paul talks about the fact that we must have within us, residing within us, the Spirit of God, must have within us the Spirit of Christ, must have within us the Holy Spirit. It's kind of strange when you read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that the only problem we have with indwelling is with the Holy Spirit. We don't have any problem with the indwelling of God, indwelling of Christ. They're all mentioned in the same text. But the spiritual man has received the message of God. And so he is attuned to the message of God. And as a result, he is not the natural man any longer. And that's what allows him to heed the message. The man dead in sins we'll talk about in just a moment as we discuss the passage of Ephesians chapter 2. And so I want us to talk about some of their arguments. Now, my real goal, and you'll be the judge of how well we do this week, but my real purpose in these specific lessons pertaining to Calvinism is to not only be able to communicate to you some of the fallacious arguments that they make and show Scripture, what Scripture really teaches in those situations, but also within that, along with that, I want to be able to communicate to you the picture, if I can, or the mentality of the philosophy of this religion and the problems that that presents when it clashes with the Scriptures that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. One other thing we want to mention is that in the phrase that we just read about total hereditary depravity, it is clear that this belief in total hereditary depravity has brought about the concept of original sin. And so these people believe that we are all born under the guilt, with the guilt rather riding on us, of the sin of Adam. And one of the things that has arisen from that, of course, was infant baptism. What do we do with babies who are now born? How do we prevent babies who die in their infancy from being lost eternally? And so infant baptism was brought out. It is interesting that Jesus, on a couple of occasions when he was teaching his disciples and others, mentioned the innocence and talked about the fact in Matthew 18 and also in Matthew 19 about the fact that these little ones, one must become as humble as one of these children to enter into the kingdom. And so these children that are born in original sin, for the first conflict with this statement, these children that are born in original sin are those that Jesus said are what makes up the kingdom, are in the condition that one must be in to enter the kingdom. And that's kind of a statement of itself concerning the concept of total hereditary depravity. But let's turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 12. And notice the argument that is made there and see if we can find out what the Scriptures really teach in that situation. He says, therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men. Why? For all that sinned. For that all sinned. So all men sinned, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We recognize that. No one denies the fact that we've all sinned. But we do deny the fact that the sin we bear and the guilt we bear is from someone else. We don't want to bear another's guilt. So there are two things that come out of this sin, of course. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, Adam's sin brings death on all mankind. Now you understand how that happens, and I understand how that happens, in the sense that Adam sinned and God cast him out of the garden. In the midst of the garden was the tree of life. Adam no longer had access to the tree of life, and therefore his mortality was secured and ensured, as was that of those who follow in his footsteps. From a human standpoint, we no longer have access to the tree of life. In fact, the book of Revelation promises that when that day comes, when all are rewarded with their heavenly home, that they'll have access again renewed to the tree of life. And so Adam's sin brought about death. It brought about two kinds of death. It brought about physical death and spiritual death. Of course, the physical death we've just explained, but the spiritual death was for Adam individually and for Eve as well, in that they were separated from God. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter and verses 1 and 2, this is a passage that we'll read continually because it does talk about this concept of sin and what effect it has with us and our God. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. The point is that we are not outside the reach of the Heavenly Father, but we are outside his gracious promises as long as we choose to be in sin. And so sin is what brings about the spiritual death. James describes death as a separation of the body and the soul. And therefore, we understand that death is this separation. Now, the spiritual death that's being talked about here is a separation between God and man. And we are separated from God because of our sin. But Adam and Eve were separated from God because of their sin. We then are separated from God because of our own sin. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Ezekiel. And this would be an interesting read for you in this regard. The 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel spends great time and great effort with many different examples of the bearing of one's own responsibility. But to sum it up in verse 20, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so, in that particular text then, we are taught that the sin of the individual is the sin that he bears. All through that chapter, he talks about if a father does this and a son does this, neither are responsible for the other. And so, in Ecclesiastes, let me read you a text in Ecclesiastes that is very condemning to this particular philosophy and this particular religion. In the 7th chapter and the 29th verse of Ecclesiastes, the wise man says, "Behold, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And so the fact of the matter is that mankind has brought sin upon himself. Each individual, they have come up with many inventions, you see. Now get back to our text in Romans, the 5th chapter, and let's see if we can finish off understanding just what is being taught here. There are two representatives that are involved in Romans, the 5th chapter. One is Adam and one is Christ. Adam is representing the physical death that comes to man. He is responsible for that. He was in the garden. He was in the garden with the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And he sacrificed that so that he could indulge himself in temptations of the flesh. Jesus comes along, as we've already talked about in our previous lesson. Jesus comes along and has offered himself as a sacrifice to help man be restored to God, to eliminate this problem of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. To eliminate that problem, Jesus comes along and bears our sin, dies in our stead, which is a phrase the Calvinists use. And I'm going to take a temporary rant here for you. We have dealt with, and you may not have incurred this problem here, but we have dealt with an individual who is claiming to be a gospel preacher in our community, And he has a website. I may share it with Leonard sometime so he can just have some shock effect. But nevertheless, has a website that has some of these ideas that he is promoting on it. One of those is that Jesus did not die in our stead. Now, the reason he opposes that is very simply, he's running scared, as we used to say, of Calvinism. Any phrase the Calvinists use, he refuses to endorse. Well, we can't allow the Calvinists to take away the English language from us. But we must not allow him also to change our understanding. When Jesus died in our stead, he died for our sins. And in so doing, he eliminated this death situation. We were made alive by this relationship we now have with Christ, see? And that separation between us and God that Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talks about is eliminated through Christ. And so we're trying to make that point here in Romans the 5th chapter. Adam brings about condemnation. That is, Adam brought death upon the human race. Jesus then comes along and brings life. Now listen carefully to the wording as we begin reading in verse 18, or rather we'll read verse 16, then we'll skip to 18 and 19. In verse 16 he says, "And not as though, as through one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification." What he's suggesting is that Jesus died because all men sinned. Okay? Now go on to verse 18. Verse 18 he says, "So then as through one trespass the judgment comes, or came rather, unto all men to condemnation." Now that's what the Calvinist is telling us. That through the sin of Adam, we all now bear sin, even as we're born. The first day we're born. And so he says, "So then as through the one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life." Now the grammar tells you very clearly that if we're all in sin because of Adam, that we're all saved because of Christ. Of course, that's illogical. We understand that. So the point is that we have to go back now and find out in what sense did Adam bring condemnation to all men. And the only way in which Adam brought condemnation to all men was the fact that he brought death, mortality to us, and every one of us bear that burden as a result of his sin. But Jesus comes along and he offers salvation then to the same people that Adam taught to sin. Now, we all had the choice of whether we were going to sin or not. Adam didn't choose sin for us. We chose to sin, and we sin, we're separated from God. We need redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The same thing applies to Jesus. When he dies on the cross, then that's sanctification, that justification, that redemption that comes from there, comes to those who choose to follow it and accept it, you see. And so Jesus died for everyone. Adam sinned and brought death to everyone. Jesus died and brought life, offered life to everyone. Both of them represent one the physical and one the spiritual. And we need to recognize that it doesn't involve the fact that we do not have choice in the case of whether to sin or not. There's another argument they use in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the argument we mentioned briefly that comes from the phrase in their description of total hereditary depravity, where they use the expression "dead in sins." It is very, very important for us to understand what the scriptures mean when they talk about someone being dead in their trespasses or dead in their sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, let's try to establish just some basic understandings of the verse. We become children of wrath when we sin. Now, I know children of wrath may sound like a harsh term, but that's where we are. When we sin before God, we are children of wrath. That means we are subject, read Romans the second chapter sometime, that means we are subject to the wrath of God when he comes in judgment. If we do not correct that sin situation, it must be remedied, you see. So in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, of course, their argument is based upon the word nature. They're saying that we all sin because we inherited Adam's sinful nature. And that caused us to sin. He says, "You are dead in your trespasses." And, of course, we've agreed to that already. The Isaiah 59, 1-2 passage, which we've got here again. We agree that we're dead in our trespasses. We understand and we recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew 5:12 tells us that all men have sinned. It says Adam's sin came to us because we all sinned. Not because we inherited from Adam, but because we followed in that same ungodly way. And so I want to ask some questions here about the fact we're dead in our sins. We understand now what the remedy to death and sins is. It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're made alive. We've got another passage we'll talk about where he covers that even more thoroughly. We'll do that in just a moment. But we are made alive by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our enmity with God is eliminated. We're brought back together. The separation we have with God is eliminated. And so what I want to ask you is, I want you to ask you to think with me for just a moment. If a person is totally hereditarily depraved, if a person is incapable of deciding on his own, he cannot make his own decisions, where do we stand then when we look at the conversions that happen? Where do we stand when we look at people in the scriptures that were children of wrath that were converted? What about the 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost? Now, I agree with you. They had slain the Son of God. But I want us to understand that they killed Jesus in defense of Judaism. That was their motive. Their motive in killing the Son of God was that they thought he was an imposter. That they thought he was not who he was supposed to be. And he was denying Moses before them. And they were upset. And so to support a religion they believed God was pleased with, as a service to God, they actually killed the Son of God. Now, I recognize that the people who engineered the multitudes were not pure in their motives there, that they were protecting many other things. We just talked about that in our previous lesson, how they were protecting their positions in society and all the different things that they chose. But the fact of the matter is the 3,000 souls that obeyed the gospel in Acts the second chapter recognized suddenly from a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached, guided by the Holy Spirit that they just received on that occasion, recognized they had condemned the Son of God to death, that they had killed the Messiah. And they said, "What must we do?" Because their hearts were being changed by the message. No indication that they were overcome by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says to them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, every one of you, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit after they were converted, not before. And so there was nothing to cause them to change their mind except their hearts had been operated on by the Word of God. The same would be true of the Ethiopian. Here's a man traveling on the road going home from listening to this occasion in Acts the second chapter and subsequent occasions. And he's going home and he's reading his Bible because he's a worshiper of God. Because he is one who has become more than likely a proselyte, but maybe not even that, but I assume he was a proselyte to the religion of Judaism. And he's doing everything he can to understand God. When Philip is sent to intersect him, his attitude is obviously wholesome. What I want to know is, who is the prophet speaking of? So when he asks who the prophet is speaking of, what does Philip do? Philip preaches unto him, and he preaches unto him Jesus Christ. And included in his preaching to him about Jesus Christ are things he needs to do, decisions he needs to make in order to obey Jesus Christ, one of which was to be baptized, which we see him do in that text. Lydia, the same situation. Of course, the Calvinist is very quick to say that God opened her heart. Well, he did. He opened the heart of the Jews in Acts the second chapter as well. He opened the heart of the Ethiopian in the eighth chapter. He opens the heart of many, you see. So my point is, these people, even though they were misguided, these people were devout. Lydia was worshiping at the time the Apostle Paul came along and taught her the truth, and she obeyed the gospel. These people were trying to serve God. They were not depraved individuals, and yet they were children of wrath. They had to obey the gospel. They had to repent of their sins, and they had to be baptized. When Paul's defending himself before King Agrippa, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, he makes a point about this, about his preaching, what his preaching was designed to do. And he says, I preached the gospel to these people so they could repent of their disobedience and do works of repentance. Begin about verse 18 of chapter 26 and read down through there. And so Paul is saying to a people who were worshiping God according to the law of Moses, he's telling them they were children of wrath and they needed to repent. And they needed to do works worthy of repentance. Man's nature is, when the scriptures talk about us sinning by nature, man's nature is that he's made out of flesh and bone. And there are things that these bodies we live in cry out for from time to time. It is our responsibility, rather than resorting to the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2:14, to keep in mind before us always the word of God, to have it dwelling in us, so that when our bodies cry out for those things that would not be pleasing to God, we can resist that temptation. That's the spiritual man taking over. But in both cases, it is I am the one who determines whether I commit sin or whether I reject it. We might ask the question, how can a child of God repent? Now, of course, we'll deal with this in further future lessons, but their position is that he doesn't need to, because even if he sins, it doesn't matter. He's already saved and he's eternally guaranteed salvation. It doesn't matter. But let's get down to the realities of whether it matters or not. We know that God's people did have to repent many times in the past. Josiah and Hezekiah both led God's penitent people back to him. People that are being punished, are being abused by their neighbors and in many different ways. And these men turned back to God with the help of prophets and priests and so forth, who were helping them find the word of God and direct them, their people back to it. They led their people back to God after they had departed into idolatry. How can they do that if they are incapable of changing themselves in any way, if they're incapable of approaching or preparing themselves to a point that the gospel can enter their hearts. That's important for us. That's how we move from being the natural man to the spiritual man, is we listen to the word of God and then we begin to prepare ourselves. Luke 8:15, for the seed sown in the honest and good heart, good and honest heart, we begin to prepare our hearts so they can receive the word, you see. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah guided the remnant back. Why were they guiding the remnant back from? Captivity, weren't they? Babylonian captivity. Where they'd been slaves and abused and everything else had been done to them while they were in Babylon. And why were they in Babylon? Because they had left God. And they'd gone into idolatry so deeply and so perversely that God threw up his hands and said, I quit, in a way. I want to read for you a text in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. And I want you to understand from this that God is stating very clearly that it is up to man to determine his relationship with God. Man determines that and not God. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 18, he says, then the word of Jehovah came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Now, I didn't choose to read those verses, but what has happened, the potter is at the wheel and he's making something of his clay and it turns out bad and the potter disposes of it or takes it and shapes it up again and makes something different out of it because it won't work that way, makes something different out of it. So the potter is acknowledging the flaw in the clay but continues to work with it until he has to dispose of it. Now in verse 5 then we read that. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and destroy it? If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now we understand that God rules in the nations. There's no greater evidence of it than the book of Daniel and his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, as well as his claims in the New Testament, Romans the 13th chapter and so forth, that God has a hand in nations. And there are times when he will, as he said here, if they refuse to repent, he'll pluck them up. And so he begins then in verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, Jeremiah, you speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, it is in vain, for we will walk after our own devices and we will do everyone after the stubbornness of his evil heart. Of course, Jeremiah was prophesying, trying to lead the people during a period of time when they were gone. They were essentially gone, and he knew this. He'd been told this from the very beginning. They were not going to hear him. They were not going to listen to him. But it was his task to go remind them, continue to teach them. And this is what he's telling them. He's telling them that if you will listen to God and you will change from your evil ways, he'll change. He'll repent of his intent to do evil to you. You don't have to go into captivity. You're choosing to, is the point. And they chose it and they did it. I say to you that this indicates very clearly that a man's ability to determine his future is in his willingness to listen to God, and he has that within himself. And God doesn't impose that on you. He doesn't withdraw it from you. But you have it, and it will be yours to deal with. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 13, this is a passage they love to turn to because, again, we have this phrase dead in sins and made alive. And so in verse 13 of Colossians 2, Paul says, "And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive with him, together with him, rather, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Jesus made alive those who were dead in their trespasses. Now, to the Calvinist, this says, well, he picked certain people that he wanted to save, and he made them alive. He sent the Holy Spirit to operate on them, to give them faith, which they couldn't get on their own. They could not, of their own will, have faith. And so he sent them faith by way of the power of the Holy Spirit, and then God made them alive in that way. We know how we're made alive in the Scriptures. John 3, 3 through 5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he explains to him that a man must be born again of the water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus goes so far as to raise the question, a man can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. So Jesus uses that to illustrate to him, no, I'm not talking about that kind of a birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. You're going to be born again spiritually. What happens when you're born again spiritually? Well, you're reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're reconciled. Isaiah 59:1-2 says you've been separated by your sins. And so he says in that you're reconciled by this new birth. Well, in John, the first chapter, and verses 12 and 13, this is actually a passage the Calvinist likes to use, and I'm not sure I understand why. But they like to use this passage. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, listen carefully to what's said there. Those who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. How does that physically take place? Well, in Acts 2:41, those who'd been told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in Acts 2:38 were told in Acts 2:41 that those people gladly received the word and were baptized. And we're told later in verse 47 that he added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the process of receiving Jesus is more than just kind of sitting there and having the Holy Spirit do some work on you. It is a process on your part of actually acknowledging him as the Savior and responding to the things that he has taught you, you see. And so when we see Jesus in Acts 8:23 and 24, where he says, "Unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins." And in Acts 5:24, where he talks about the fact that the man who hears his word receives life and departs from death. John 5:24 is a terrific verse for you to remember and to study. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death unto life," or into life. Now, he's not talking about the resurrection. He'll talk about that in about four verses later. But right now, he's talking about the man who hears the gospel, who receives Jesus, Acts 2:41, receives the message. John 1:12, 13, the one who receives him. This person who hears him and believes his message enters into eternal life. That means, again, that separation, that spiritual death is eliminated and spiritual life ensues. And of course, some other passages, James 1:18, and 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, both talk about us being born again and being born of incorruptible seed, Peter says, which is the word of God. And so it's the word of God that is the thing that leads to all this wonderful birth situation that we've talked about. Now, to try to sum that up, if we can, we're trying to say that all of this responsibility goes back to what we said in our first lesson this morning, that you and I have the ability to choose. We have the free will to make that choice, and we must make it. And these people did. And there is nothing inherent in any of the text that indicates the choice was overwhelmingly made for them by being overridden by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they had no choice in the matter. The scriptures just simply do not teach that at all. And so, another passage that doesn't require much study at all is John 6:44. It's a favorite passage again of the Calvinist, as he says here, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now that's their verse. They love that. You can't come to God unless God draws you. He has to reach out and draw you to him. Now, if you let them explain that, the way he does that is that he gives you the Holy Spirit against your will, with your will, any way you wish, you get it, whether you want it or not, you get the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then causes you to have faith. And once you have the faith, then you obey what the gospel offers. Well, let's read verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father hath learned cometh unto me." Where does that take us back to? 1 Peter 1:22-23. It's the incorruptible word is the way the Father draws us. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's his message, this message of salvation, that does the trick, if you will. And so, basically, man is clearly sinless at birth. Jesus would not have welcomed the kind of people who were like little babies, little children, and would not have said, "This is the kind of person I want in my kingdom," if babies were sinful at birth. There's no such thing as original sin. Man's condemnation comes from his own sin, made by his own free will choice that God gave him, that he cannot palm off on God and blame in any way. It's our responsibility to accept the free gift of salvation from God. One more text for you, Romans the 6th chapter. In verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's up to us to accept and seek after that. Man demonstrates that he is able to choose when we look at a passage like Hebrews 5:8-9, speaking of Jesus, says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author unto all those that obey him." Author of eternal salvation, I'm sorry. "Unto all those that obey him." Jesus is the author of our salvation, but it's based on our obedience. And our obedience is based on the fact that we simply hear the word of God, that we somewhere inside us, maybe by the influence of someone else, maybe a wife, a husband, a parent, has called to your attention that you need to make a change in your life, that you need Jesus to reside in you. You need God to reside in you. You need the Holy Spirit to reside in you. And they have promised to do that if you will listen to the Word of God. That's exactly what will happen. And you'll have the ability to do that as you continue on in life. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not done as Hebrews 5:8-9 says, you haven't obeyed the author of your eternal salvation, you are a child of wrath. Don't be insulted. Don't be insulted. We've all been there and we may go again, but if we make poor choices. But when I say you're a child of wrath, I mean you are separated from God. And you are the very person that Jesus is seeking most right now, because he wants you to hear his message. to renounce, if you will, your natural man and hear this spiritual message. Prepare your heart and hear His word, and then do what common sense says you must do, and that is obey Him. When He asks you to repent of your sins, you're going to have to change. It's that simple. If you want the results and the rewards of salvation, you have to repent of your sins. You're going to have to confess Him as Lord. That is, you're going to have to make Him the Lord of your life. Let Him rule in your heart. And you're going to have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because the very passage, and we should have put this in here, and I apologize for not, but the very passage that explains the process of how a man dead in his sins is made alive, Romans 6, about 3 through 4 or 5. We are baptized into His death, and then we rise to walk in newness of life. That can be you if you're now a child of wrath, have not been restored to the Lord through obedience to His commands. We would encourage you to respond as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.